purpose. What God has asked him to do, he is removed from. And what does that feel like? We know that he lived in his own house in Babylon. We know that he had a wife. And when he was about 30 years old, or when he was 30 years old, we're told this right in the text, God began to give him visions. God began to speak to him and call him as a prophet. And it's this preliminary vision, his first encounter, as we're told of it in this book, that we'll be looking at. Some further information about this, about Ezekiel, is this. About chapter 24 of this book, we realize that his wife dies. He's about 37 years old. And we're not told if he has any children, but he is in exile by himself now. And his wife dies about the time when Jerusalem is destroyed. Because even though Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings had set up a vassal state with a puppet emperor or a puppet king, that king rebelled. And Judah kept on rebelling against Babylon. And so the foreign policy changed for rebellious states. Instead of mere exile of the upper crust, they brought in the armies. And they raised everything to the ground. The temple, the city, the walls were brought down. So not only did Ezekiel experience the death of his wife, it was in conjunction to the destruction of his home, of the temple in which he would have served if he stayed there. Some scholars would argue, reasonably so, that of all the prophets, including Hosea, who married Gomer, and those of you who were there remember that sermon, or even Jeremiah, who wore his heart on his sleeve and is known as the weeping prophet, it is argued that Ezekiel, even more than any other prophet, lived out his messages. The question we are faced with is, what does it mean to live in between times? Kind of like this week, between Christmas and New Year's, and no one's, you get a break from work, at least some of us do, some of us don't. But in this in-between time where things are kind of like different from the regular, we're waiting for something else to get back into our rhythms. Ezekiel was in an age where there was no rhythm for him. Where there was some peace, but always a sense of displacement. In a way, sometimes when we go to work and we do our regular things, we forget how difficult our world actually is. We forget, except for when the news tells us. But then others here amongst us, you know how little disruptions, whether in your health and your family, affect you as well. Ezekiel knows what it's like to live in this constant tension of things not being right. The question I ask is, how can you still believe in God? How could he still believe in God? His home is taken from him. His vocation and purpose is taken from him. All the things that would give him a regular life are gone. And eventually, even his wife, the love of his life. How does one live through that? And how does one still believe that there is a God who cares for you? And so with that in mind, let us begin our reading of Ezekiel. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under the wings of their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side of each had the face of a lion, and the left side of the face was of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them. Because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, when the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up. He looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the word of the Lord. The first chapter of Ezekiel is a challenge on many levels. Not only does it tell us a little bit about Ezekiel at the beginning, his life and what happens, and sort of situates us in what I've already told you, but it is so chock full of images. If you're an artist and you try to draw this stuff, it's a bit of a challenge. Some uninformed and simple folk, perhaps, take these images and can sometimes make a mess of them. In fact, Ezekiel can also be read as a UFO cult kind of text. If you think about it, you know, this floating thing, the animals, the wheels, the lights, you know, that sounds like something a UFO cult, you know, would kind of say, wait a minute, the Bible is about UFOs. Well, this is because they read into these images. And other people like to read into these images, our own experience and our own understanding, rather than trying to seek and understand the original meanings and intentions of the text itself. Ezekiel bears many resemblances to the book of Revelation in this manner. And so sometimes it's also referred to an apocalypse. The word apocalypse, as we always teach, it means unveiling. It means revealing. And that's why Revelation is called the book of Revelation. Apocalypse. This is the apocalypse of Ezekiel, what is revealed to him. But what is always revealed in both the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, and in all other revelatory or apocalyptic writings of Scripture? It is always revealing God. What we need to understand is Revelation does base its images on Ezekiel and other Old Testament texts. And all the problems that arise in sometimes the interpretation of these types of books is that we need to grasp the symbolism and imagery within them. And uninformed people and uneducated in these things can often twist these images and read into them what they want to read rather than understanding what they would mean by themselves to the people who wrote it or read it. So having said this, it is important nonetheless for us to try. And this is why we do careful literary, cultural, and historical study. This is why we have scholars writing a boatload of books. And that's why we as pastors read those books and study those things so we can explain some of these things to you. What we do when we do these studies that we call exegesis, that means to draw out of the text rather than reading into the text, is that we reveal clues of a more accurate explanation of what these things mean. And so, let's dive in to the crazy faces, eyes, wheels, fire, lightning image. This, as is said in the text directly, is a vision of God. It's right there in the first few verses. It says that the hand of God was upon him, and then he sees visions of God in verse 1. The heavens opened up, and he sees visions of God. Now let me explain some of these images. I'm not going to get into all of them, because there's so many, and it's quite intricate. But I'm just going to give you a few things that will just get you started in terms of the understanding. The north has always been a seat of empires. You know, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Macedonians later on under, you know, and even in the Romans. So somehow the north has that imagery of the coming of powerful kings. Fire is often the symbol of glory, power, and of judgment. So these things you want to hold in the back of your mind. The cloud always is about mystery. It's about what is unseen, what is hidden. Then we get to the four creatures, and they have four faces. And this is a more complex sort of image within the story or in the text. Four, and I keep on repeating, the number four is the universal number. It means all things. There are four corners of the globe. There are four sides, four directions, the four winds. And so the number four means all things. The lion and the faces of this creature is the lord of the wild beasts, all wild animals. The ox is the image of the lord of all domesticated animals. The eagle then is the Lord of the skies, of all creatures of the sky. And of course, the first face that we're given is the face of a human being who is Lord over all creation, the steward of all creation. The outspread wings, and they have four of them, the outspread wings reveal glory, beauty, and of course power. When we think of seeing eagles on the mountains, we think, wow, that's majestic. But then there are two wings that cover, which is very curious as well. You think of nesting. You think of protection. You think of the simple beauty of a bird in its nest when its wings are folded over itself to cover itself. In some senses, some have argued that it's a covering of their creatureliness. The angels who have wings in Isaiah's vision cover their feet, which is where they're connected to the earth. And it reveals their creatureliness. And so what you see here is the creatures represent all of creation itself. All of creation. These four creatures with four faces, with four wings that can move in the four directions. The wheels represent, as the wheels have always represented, mobility. They call it the greatest invention, right? But here it's not a potter's wheel. These are wheels that move. And so even in our common jargon, we say, hey, where's your wheels, man? We're asking for your mobility, your car. Where is your vehicle by which you travel? And these creatures with these wheels are completely unhindered. And this is what it means. All over the earth, wherever they go, they can go. And the interesting thing is they move like flashes of lightning, which is super quick. In a blink of an eye, they're here, they're there, wherever their spirit calls them to go. They have eyes on these wheels, which is really weird. But these eyes are witnesses. To have eyes means that you see. They're the windows by which we see the entire world, in which the entire world enters us. And these eyes then, therefore, are witnesses, and they see all that happens around them in the world of creatures. But these creatures are only the chassis, so to speak. They're the bottom of something greater. And so Ezekiel just spends his time building this image from the bottom up as he raises his eyes. The creatures and their wheels. And then he says above them there's a vault, like a crystal vault. And then there's also the throne of God. This is an interesting note. Remember, he's a priest. He grows up in a priest's home. And every priest and every Israelite probably pretty much knew how the Ark of the Covenant is constructed. They know that over this golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, are the wings of these two angels that are outstretched, the tips of which touch each other. And in this image, you have the four creatures, all creation, with their wings outstretched, touching one another. The Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence of God that hovers above it, above the wings of these angels. He's not contained in the box, right? God, you don't put in a box. The Israelites knew that. The very presence of God is above these wings. And it's above the wings of these creatures that rises the throne and the very presence of God. He says the sound is like the rush of waters. And on, above these creatures is a crystal throne, and on the throne is a figure who shines like molten metal, like fire. Do you recognize this image from any other books in the Bible? This is straight out of Revelation. But remember, Revelation refers backwards to this. And who is revealed in the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation of John? It is Jesus. Something to keep in mind. Ezekiel may have not known Jesus, but this is another part of how the New Testament is absolutely clear in the divinity of Christ. Here, Ezekiel just speaks of the image of a man, of a person who shines like molten metal. And there's a very interesting comment as well. He writes in verse 28, it's like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. How does that make you feel when you see a rainbow in the clouds? Well, we know from Noah's story, that's a promise, right? That God will not destroy the earth anymore. But I know when I see a rainbow, even without Noah's story, I go, whoa, that's pretty cool. Especially when you can see the whole rainbow, right? I don't know if you've ever seen that. Sometimes in the prairies, or I know sometimes in the mountains, you might, in a rare occasion, see an entire rainbow. And it's always in the clouds. And it's dark clouds because there's also been rain. There's a sense of hope when I see a rainbow. There's a sense that the rain is not all there is. And that's good to remind it of in Vancouver in this season. It's not just rain. And this actually reveals something to us about the imagery of this first chapter. And as this. It's not just about how it looks, these images. It's about how it makes you feel. The images of the prophets are not just about the images. It's not just about the concrete things. It's about how you feel when you see these things in your mind's eye. Ezekiel does not intend for you to reproduce this image in a movie or on a screen. He intends for you, because it's written down, and God intends through Scripture to take a hold of something else in us. Because even as we begin to describe these things, the image appears not on a piece of paper, although you could try. But it's so complex and so intricate, it is difficult to draw. And in fact, it may lose its power if you were to make it concrete. No. It's written down. It's given to us as an image because it is supposed to enter you, not just through your eyes, but through your mind's eye. This is a concept that may be a little bit difficult to understand, but let me lay it out this way. Your imagination is important in your communion with God. Your imagination is important in the reading of Scripture. It is not a crazy imagination where you make stuff up, but you ask yourself, how does this make me feel about God? Especially in Ezekiel's case, where he is an exile, where his calling is gone. There's no purpose for him. When his country is in ruins, and later on will be completely destroyed. Remember the question I asked. How do you maintain faith, a belief in God, when terrible things happen to you? This, dear friends, is the answer. Ezekiel may have been a person, we don't know, maybe he was in depression. He certainly was discouraged. Well, certainly things weren't looking on the up and up for him or his people. But then he sees God. And the last image we're given of God is this rainbow. This hope. God comes upon creation that worships Him. Upon the foundations. God comes in His glory and His power that is revealed in these images of fire and wonder. God comes in this image of the radiance of His glory that's filled with hope for a person who on all accounts should have no hope at all for his future. And so the question that I must ask all of us, including myself, is this. Have you ever seen God? Heard God? Or felt His presence in your life? I sometimes wonder what it would be like to be a Christian if my answer is consistently no. Never. And how a person cannot be a person of faith, a believer in Jesus, if they do see Him. My first encounter of someone who spoke to me about seeing Jesus was one of my Sunday school teachers. And I thought it was the weirdest thing ever. She told me that when she became a Christian because she saw a vision of Jesus speaking to her. And I said, that's not how it happened for me. That's not how I came to Jesus. But that's what she told me. So I kind of kept that in the back of my head. Later on, I realized that many people have visions of Jesus or visions of God. Not just Ezekiel, but people I know living today. People I respect. People I love. People I care about. Dr. Houston writes in his book, Joyful Exiles, that he regrets sometimes sharing his visions. Even amongst his colleagues, who are very intellectual. He's a seminary professor. And he remembers sharing, and he writes this in his book, about seeing an angel at the foot of his bed. And we shared that with a theological friend, a theologian. The theologian didn't quite understand. He kind of dismissed it. And it made him feel bad. Some things we see are secrets. Because they're powerful things. And to have someone make fun of it. Or for us to be in a world where we begin to dismiss these things. We dismiss God and His appearance to us. Whether in our dreams, our hearts, our mind's eye, is dangerous. Sometimes we worry that it's just our own crazy imagination going off, right? Maybe we're just going nuts, or maybe it's just myself. I'm making these things up and I'm reading into God. Well, good. You want to be critical thinkers. But know that the Scriptures will always test everything about who God is. If your vision of God does not match the image of God in Scripture and what you know of Him, then we got issues. And then you know a little better. in the medieval times, one of the greatest theologians of all time, and certainly of the medieval time, is Thomas Aquinas. And he is considered by the Church, the Catholic Church, and by many others, as a great theologian. He's considered a doctor of the Church. There's not many people declared a doctor of the Church. I'm not talking about a doctoral, you know, degree. I mean, you have to be like with like some famous people like Augustine of Hippo, or you have to be like St. Teresa of Avila to be called that in at least that tradition. But Thomas Aquinas is one of these. Interesting thing about him was that he is famous for writing the Summa Theologica, the summary of all theology in the medieval times. The magnum opus of that entire theological era is based on his writing. In fact, you don't know this, but all of our theology today is carried by a lot of his thoughts as well still. And he lived in the Middle Ages. But while he was doing this project, while he's doing this consistent theological writing and thinking about God and writing it down and communicating with other people, we're told that in December of 1273, at what they call the Mass of St. Nicholas, ring any bells? He had a vision of Jesus. And when this happened, he was so struck, he stopped writing. One of his friends, named Reginald, begged him to take up his work again, because people were waiting to see what he would write, to receive from his thoughts and his teaching. But he said this to Reginald. He said, "Reginald, I cannot, because all that I have written now seems like straw to me." After seeing Jesus in his vision, this great theologian, this thinker of his time, he said, all that he writes, all that he ponders is but straw. What did he see? What did he see? We are told from accounts is that he saw Jesus, and Jesus somehow says he's pleased with him and asks him, "What do you want, Thomas?" To which Thomas replied, "Only you, Lord. Only you." What does it mean to encounter God? The theological words we use are epiphany or theophany. But consistently, even in Scripture and in history, those who see God or know Him are overwhelmed by His love, by His power, by His presence. And so in the text, we are told when Ezekiel sees God, he falls face down. There is no other posture. This is the imagery that is used of Jesus in John in the Revelation. And even the prophet Daniel, when he writes, and if you get to read that portion, he sees the Son of Man coming like fire in clouds. These images are very similar. The question is, what do we do with this? Well, it answers my first question, which was, what do you do How can you still believe when everything in the world goes terribly wrong? When it doesn't turn out the way that you feel it should. When your doctor tells you there's a lump. When a friend phones and says, so-and-so just passed away. Or God forbid, a family member. Christmas is often the time where we forget those who are no longer with us. Because they used to be. How do you still believe? The answer for Ezekiel is simply this. You've either seen him, or heard him, or felt him, or know him. That he's real, or you don't. Period. Faith lays a foundation that is traveled by the Spirit of God. And so this sets up the whole rest of the book of Ezekiel. And I invite you to read chapter 2 and 3. I'd actually prepared a sermon for all three chapters, but you know, I took it away this morning because I said, this is the message I need to preach. Look, if you don't see him, if you don't hear him, why do you bother believing? Why even here? When you sing those songs that we sing, and you don't sing, that doesn't shame God. It shames you. Because it makes you false. The worst thing is you're false to yourself. You pretend to see God, to know Him. But you don't see Him at all. How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. But that's my confession too. Sometimes I live in a manner where God isn't real to me. Thankfully, there's mercy for that. Mercy for my ignorance. Mercy for my faithlessness. For my forgetfulness. And those things. I just turn back to God and say, I'm sorry I forgot. But He's kind. He says, I know. And I'll share with you this. It's nice as a smaller group. But I do see images of God with my spiritual director. I travel these places. When I pray, I see, I feel, I know. And of course, I test it through Scripture. And of course, I have someone who helps guide me and have conversations with. But I'm finding that in these later years, since those days when my Sunday school teacher told me that she saw Jesus, who of course led her to believe in Him, I am learning to see Him, to hear Him, to know Him. And it is out of this that Ezekiel then takes up his task, his true vocation. It's not to serve as a priest, but as a prophet. And I will say this, you and I are called to the same task, to live missionally. Ezekiel is told in chapter 3 that his whole task is to simply speak the truth. What happens after that, whether people receive it or not, has nothing to do with him. But if he does not live with integrity, if he does not speak with truth, he is the one who imperils himself. I sometimes wonder why Jesus reserves his harshest words for Pharisees and the priests and scribes. Because they pretend to hear God and to know Him. Cursed is the church plays at Christianity when they do not know the voice of Jesus. My hope for each one of us is this, that you know Him because you see Him in your mind's eye. You feel His presence. You hear His voice. So as I taught the children, you know, I was teaching myself, I still need to learn to listen. Let's pray. This is spooky, God, because we come from a very rationalistic, sensible background sometimes. And fire and wheels and creatures and eyes and stuff like that don't sit well sometimes. I become crazy UFO cult people. But Lord, we know that You do speak to us. You reveal Yourself, so reveal Yourself to us. We want to see You. We echo the words of Thomas Aquinas, that if we were to be given the opportunity to ask anything, we would not ask for the wisdom of Solomon, but for You, only You. Be real to us, so that we might be real, that we might have integrity and not disintegrate, not play at life. Help us to live in a way so all people might see our reality pointing to Yours. Amen.